I'm not a huge fan of introductions or anything like that. I think it's best to just begin reading, and we'll sort of explain things as we go along. Our goals for the year are going to be to, first of all, study the stories that are in the book of Shmuel, the book of Samuel, to interpret them and figure out exactly sort of what leads to the next story at each point. And what are the basic themes and unifying ideas in the book. And also to learn a little bit about Tanakh and how to study Tanakh in general. Those are our goals for this.
And Tanakh?
The Bible. Study Bible. Tanakh is an acronym. Taf Nun Chaf, which means Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Taf stands for Torah. Nun for Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Chaf stands for Ketuvim, which means the writings. Now,
Old Testament.
Hebrew, we don't call it the Old Testament; we call it the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
The Hebrew, even in right. Well, in the universities now, it's called the Hebrew Bible because Old Testament is really not a loaded term. That's right. Old Testament would imply there's a New Testament. So in the universities now, it's called the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible. That's what it's called. Just like sort of, you know, now it's no longer B.C. and A.D. It's B.C.E. and C.E. Before the Common Era and the Common Era, so as to not load the, you know, years that we use with religious significance. Okay. So the book of Shmuel... Our tradition stipulates that the book was the first part of it was written by the prophet Shmuel. That's why it's called the book of Shmuel, and it's about his entire life. But if you'll know, the book is divided into Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, Samuel 1 and Samuel 2. That's not a Jewish division, that's a Christian division, and it was done mainly for convenience. If the book of Samuel was one book, it would just be very, very big. And so, for convenience, it was divided into two somewhat smaller books. But Samuel, the prophet, dies in chapter 25 of Samuel 1. And the rest of the book of Samuel is about, you know, most of the book of Samuel is about the reigns of King Saul and King David in the land of Israel, in the nation of Israel. And so, why it's called the book of Samuel is interesting to begin with. Why not have the book of Samuel end at chapter 25 and then have the book of Kings begin with Saul and David?
Right.
That's an interesting question. I don't know the answer to that. But it's a good question. Maybe we'll discover. Why is it that the stories of Saul and David were included in the book of Samuel and not in the book of Kings? Is an interesting question. Okay. The Bible in general likes to begin with introductions. So what it's going to do is, first we're going to have a little bit of background information, and then we're going to get to the story. Here's the background information. Vayehi ish echad min haramatayim tsofim mehar Ephraim. There was a man from Ramatayim of the Sufites in the hill country of Ephraim. Ushmo Elkanah ben Yeroham ben Elihu, ben Tohu, ben Tzuf Ephrati. His name was Elkanah, the son of Yeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Tzuf, who was an Ephrati. What exactly is an Ephrati? So that's a good, that would be the simple reading. The only difficulty that the commentaries have with that is that it already tells us that he's from Ephraim, right? He's in the hill country of Ephraim. So we already know he's from Ephraim, so why does it say the Ephrati again? So it could be that the hill country of Ephraim is just a geographical location, and then Ephrati means he's from the tribe of Ephraim. It could be that, I don't know. It's an interesting pasuk also. It's an interesting verse because normally you would expect, you know, it says there was a man, and it tells you where he's from before it tells you his name. Why not just say Elkanah, who was from the hills of Ephraim?
Right. Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe that links with the end of it that says he's an Ephraimite. It's like, I come from Brooklyn, and that's very important to me. So I'm a Brooklynite. Uh-huh. So
you know, if you come from Paris, what you're called?
Parisian?
Parasite.
Oh, that's good. Okay. Got to remember that. So maybe they're trying to emphasize that he was really very much a man of his place.
Of Ephraim. So, and that's actually going to become very significant. Because where they are in Ramatayim Tsofim, also just known as Ramah, where they are is going to be painted in contrast to another very significant location, to which will be introduced in just a few moments. Okay, let's continue. So this is now the story of Elkanah. Velo shtei nashim. He had two wives. Why does somebody have two wives?
Because they were allowed in those days.
The wife is disposable.
To wow. Have a child, because one was
children.
Yeah.
So that's the norm. That's the general reason. That's why, right? That's a good reason to have two wives. Velo shtei nashim. Shem achat Chana, v'shem hashenit Pnina. The name of the first one was Chana, and the second one was Pnina. Vayehi lefnina yeladim, ulchana ein yeladim. Pnina had children, but Chana was childless. So some of the commentaries say that this implies that Chana must have been the first wife and Pnina the second wife. Because Chana was the first wife, and since she couldn't bear children, he married a second wife, Pnina. And that's indeed the order in which the wives are presented. He had two wives, Chana and Pnina. Pnina had children, and Chana didn't. Ve'ala ha'ish hahu me'iro miyamim yamima lehishtachavot velizboach lashem tzvakot b'shilo. Every year, Elkanah would go from his town to offer sacrifices in Shiloh. What's in Shiloh?
The Mishkan.
The Mishkan was in Shiloh. So before Yerushalayim, before Jerusalem became the center of sacrificial worship, and they built, and before the King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the center of worship was in Shiloh. And Shiloh is what housed the Mishkan, the tabernacle that had traveled with the Israelites throughout the desert. Now this is 300 years later, and after they entered the land of Israel, is about 300 years later. And the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is still in Shiloh, and that's where sacrifices are offered. And they tell us who the priests were at the time. Because, as you know, the sacrifices may only be offered by priests. They're not offered by regular people. The Kohanim offer, that's the role of the Kohanim, of the priests, is to offer the sacrifices. V'sham shnei v'nei Eli Chofni u'Finchas Kohanim l'Hashem. Chofni and Pinchas, the two sons of Eli, they were the priests in Shiloh. Now, right now, this just seems like superfluous information. What's the difference who the priests are in Shiloh? That's just who they happen to be. It's interesting because what this indicates is that the lineage of high priests changed. Aaron the priest, Aharon, Moshe's brother, had two sons, Itamar and Eleazar. Originally, the high priests all came from the lineage of Eleazar. That's why we have Pinchas ben Eleazar HaKohen, which we read about in the Torah, right? There was Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. But Eli was from the lineage of Itamar. So this presented sort of an interpretive question. When did the lineage switch? When did the lineage switch from being the children, from the high priest, who's really the master priest over everything, being from the sons of Eleazar, to being from the lineage of Itamar? The Midrash suggests that it happened late in the book of Shoftim. Right now we're after, the book of Samuel comes right after the book of Judges, which we haven't really discussed. But the book of Judges describes about 300 years of of time between Joshua and the prophet Samuel. The reason why it's significant is that, you know, Moshe and Joshua, Yehoshua, were both the religious leaders of Bnei Israel, and they were the political leaders of Bnei Israel, right? Moshe was a prophet, but he was also the chief negotiator. He negotiated with Paro, and he was the political leader. He led them. And Joshua was the same way. He was the prophet, and he communicated with God. And simultaneously, he was the political leader. In the book of Judges, we are given a 300 years where there's no clear political leader. No one inherited political leadership from Joshua. There were prophets, and there were these judges, and sort of each judge had his little period of ruling. But there was no one clear king. There was no political leader. That's why in the book of Samuel, we'll see in about 10 or 15 chapters, the Israelites are going to request a king because they need a political leader, and they don't have one. And we'll learn all about that when the time comes. But the book of Judges was this kind of period of terrible, you know, it was just wild what was going on in Israel because there was no political leadership. And towards the end of the book of Judges, there is a tragic story of Pelegesh in the Givah. It's a tragic story in which a man and his concubine end up in the city of Givah. And the concubine is thrown out into all the men, and all the men in Giva rape her. And then this whole episode leads to a civil war, which effectively ends in the decimation of the tribe of Binyamin. Almost all the men in the tribe of Binyamin are killed in this civil war. And so because of that tremendous tragedy, the Midrash says that the lineage of the priesthood was shifted from that of Eleazar, because they weren't doing their job right, to that of Itamar. And that's why Eli, who's from the lineage of Itamar, ends up the priest. And he has two sons, Pinchas and Hophni. And we're going to learn a little bit about them later. We'll see a little bit about Pinchas and Hophni. Okay. Elkanah used to go every year and make a sacrifice in Shiloh. Here's what he would do. Fayihi hayom, on this particular day, in one particular instance, when Elkanah went to offer a sacrifice, vayizbach Elkanah, when he went to offer a sacrifice, venatan lifnina ishto, ulechol vaneha uvnoteha manot. And he gave portions to his wife Pnina and to all of her sons and daughters. She had a lot of children. According to the Midrash, she had seven children. Ulchana itain mana achat apayim. There's some disagreement as to what this means here. It says he gave her one portion. Others say it means he gave her a double portion. The double portion interpretation makes sense because of what's about to say. Ki et chana ahav v'ashem sagar rachma. Ki et chana ahev v'ashem sagar rachma. Chana was his favorite wife. Right, he loved Chana more than he loved Pnina. However, God had closed her womb. She could not bear children. The grammar here, I mean, this is not really a great, this translation is not perfect. The Vav, Vahashem Sagar Rachma, here means, however, it means, although Chana was Elkanah's favored wife, God had closed her womb. So, what do you imagine happens when God closes Chana's womb? So maybe, so you know that already, but we have to sort of, well, we know that because we read it a few, you know, 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago in Rosh Hashanah. let's read on first. Uchiyasata tzarata gam ka'as ba'avur hare'ima. Her tsara, rival, but tsara means co-wife. That's what it means. So tsara is, okay, it's funny to call it tsara. But it means co-wife. So Pnina used to anger, used to taunt Chana about not having children. Kisagara Shem Be'ad Rachma, because God had closed her room. Her womb. Her womb. I meant womb, yeah. Okay. Okay, so let's just stop there for a second. What do you make of that? That Pnina used to taunt Chana.
She, I think Chana was beautiful and a beautiful person more than she was, and she saw that, and she thought like bearing children was her, the only thing she could do, but she was taunted by the beauty, and the man she was married to really loved Chana more than he loved her.
Right.
He loved her, and I think there was an act of jealousy, and I felt bad. I feel bad for her, because you want to be
right.
And it was denied, in a way.
I think that's right.
Sorry for both of them.
She used the one thing she could, which
right.
is the children.
Right. No, I think that's right. I think that Pnina was jealous of Chana, that even though Pnina would keep on bearing more children for Elkanah, Elkanah still loved Chana more. And so Pnina would taunt Chana. I'll tell you that the Talmud in Bava Batra says that it reinterprets this taunting, and it says that Pnina would taunt Chana in order, the rabbis want to read all of the characters in scripture favorably, and so the Gemara in Bava Basra says that Pnina only taunted Chana in order to get Chana to pray to have a child, so that it would push her to pray. So she had, you know, that Pnina had good intentions in mind.
I doubt that.
Yeah, so. Well, but
she did the normal thing.
She was praying to God for to bear children.
Well, Chana wasn't praying just yet, but she will in just a moment.
Oh, so that's to bring her back too.
Right.
Was Chana so involved with her beauty and knowing that she was loved for her beauty?
Well, no, I think she really wanted children. I really think she did. I think she always did. She was really torn by this. If you take a look, here. Well, we're going to see right now that Chana was very, very distraught by the fact that she didn't have children. And we're also going to see, by the way, Elkanah's sensitivity leaves something to be desired. We're going to see in just a moment how he responds. So first, the Bible goes back to background information, what used to happen every year. V'chein ya'aseh shana v'shana. By the way, you should know that when the Bible uses the future tense like that, it means that it's not predicting the future. It means that it's what happened each year. It's not discussing one instance, but rather discussing what normally happened. V'chein ya'aseh shana v'shana. So Elkanah used to do each year. Midei alota b'veit Hashem kein tach'isa. Every year that Elkanah and the whole family would go up to Shiloh, Pnina would taunt Chana. It happened every year. Could you imagine?
Mm-hmm. The same situation is with Sarah.
Yeah. Sarah. Well, there are several, up until now, there have been several barren women. There was Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. And Samson's mother, Eshet Manoach. Chana is the fifth woman in the Bible to be barren. And each one, that's an interesting class in itself. Maybe the next class we'll take a look at sort of the different reactions, and we can compare Chana's reaction to the other four. How did each one of the women who could not bear children, how did they respond? And how does Chana respond differently? There is no doubt that our tradition views Chana's response as the proper response, because many of the laws of prayer are based on Chana's prayer, which we're going to read in a few moments. So when the rabbis want to make up the laws of, want to derive the laws of how to pray and then brachot and tefillot and all of that, they derive them from Chana's prayer, because Chana's prayer was seen as so perfect. As such a good prayer.
Please, God.
Right. Okay. So every year when they went up, Penina would taunt her. And what did Hannah do? Vativkeh velo tochal. She would, Hannah would cry and she wouldn't eat because she could, because she was so sad and distraught. She wouldn't eat from the sacrifices. Vayomer la Elkanah Isha. Her husband Elkanah said to her, Chana, lama tivki velame lo tochli. Why are you crying and why aren't you eating? Velame yera levavech. And why is your, why are you so sad? Halo anochi tovlach ma'asara banim. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Chana is weeping because she can't have children. Elkanah responds, what do you need children for? You've got me. I'm better than any children.
And yet she's had a lot to
what do you,
the other one.
What do you think?
She wanted to bear children
to be a mother.
Right. That was her. That's what it is. It is, it is.
Right. I mean, I think... You know, I think Elkanah's response here can be said to be insensitive. Mm-hmm. We would say that today. That's not the... I mean, there are better ways that Elkanah could have... First of all, there are many other ways that Elkanah could have comforted his wife by saying, you know, pretty much anything besides that.
you know. Typical male response.
That's right. I've heard, you know, one suggested response that, you know, would it, one... It suggested that he really could have said the opposite and it would have been better. He could have said, you are better to me than 10 sons would be. Rather than saying, I'm better to you than 10 sons, he could have said to her, you know, you are better to me than 10 sons. Meaning, it's not, that's not what's important to me. Yeah. What's important to me is you.
But he's also finding fault with her. Like, you should be happy. You have me.
Right. Right, he's faulting her for crying, even though Penina has been taunting her all this time. Which, by the way, implies that
maybe
how is Penina exactly?
Did that.
That's what it's. That's obviously Elkanah doesn't know that Penina has been taunting her, right? If Elkanah knew that Penina has been taunting her, maybe his reaction would have been different. But presumably Elkanah has no idea. Penina's taunting. Penina taunts Chana in private. That seems to be what it is. Yeah. Okay. So far again, we have Elkanah, who isn't really hearing Chana, and is not really, you know, responding in the most sensitive way. And we have Chana and Penina. So what does Chana do?
But, wait, yeah. I'm sorry. I have to interject. He left that as a question. He said, am I not more devoted to you than 10 sons? Question mark.
Right.
So he's kind of like provoking her. He's getting inside of her and saying, hey, look at me. I'm here. Let me be your everything.
Right. It is a question. It's true. Vatakom Chana. That's okay. Vatakom Chana, acharei ochla b'shilo, v'acharei shato. So after they ate and drank in Shiloh, this is now one time. If you look, by the way, if you read the Hebrew, the tenses switch, right? I noted that if it's future tense, it's talking about the background information that every year this is what happens, and once it switches to past tense, you know that it's this. We're back to this particular instance. Rabbi Elchanan Samet, who's a biblical scholar in Israel, points out that the Bible doesn't like to give background information. The Bible prefers to just tell you the story, and it only interjects the background information when it's absolutely necessary. So that's why, you know, you might have thought, you know, that a better way to write this would have been to just have all the background information first, and then tell you, you know, every year this is what happens, and then this particular year, this is what happened. But that's not what the book of Samuel does. If you just the structure of the verses, it tells you what happened every year, and then this particular year, this happened. By the way, every year this would happen, and this particular year, this happened. It sort of goes back and forth between background information and the story that we're, you know, the actual story that we're in.
I have a question.
Yeah.
We just heard that Chana wouldn't eat. But here it says, V'takam Chana v'acharei achla. Doesn't that mean after she ate?
So maybe it means that's a good point. Maybe it means that she just didn't eat as much. She ate, you know, she had like, you know, you've seen somebody who's really going through a difficult time eating the, you know, a little bit. Uh-huh. I think that's what it is. That's a good point.
Well, because the English hasn't, they had eaten, but the Hebrew grammar isn't they ate.
No, it's acharei achla, after she ate. Yeah. Okay, v'takom chana acharei achla b'shilo. So now she gets up after, Chana got up after they ate and drank in Shiloh. The Eliha Kohen, Yoshev al Kisei al Mezuzat Heichal Hashem. You know what a mezuzah means?
Who?
A mezuzah.
The doorpost thing.
So we all call it the doorpost thing, but a mezuzah is really just the doorpost. And in Hebrew, mezuzah means the doorpost itself. The laws of mezuzah, you know, you don't need a mezuzah. There's rules as to where you put a mezuzah and where you don't. But if an entryway doesn't have the shape of a doorpost, it doesn't require a mezuzah. So, for example, in my apartment, the bedrooms all have, and that's a doorpost. But the kitchen has two walls that go up, but there's no beam on top of the kitchen doorway. It's just the ceiling. The walls go all the way up to the ceiling, and there's no beam. So the kitchen does not require a mezuzah because there's no lintel. That's the word. No lintel. That's the word.
A cross beam on the top.
A cross beam on the top to define the doorpost. There's just two walls that go up to the ceiling. So if you have two walls that go up to the ceiling, you don't need a mezuzah. You only need a mezuzah where there's two doorposts and a lintel. Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah. What?
I said I will never take that.
Oh, good.
Yeah, mezuzah is just
threats, but I will never take it
back. Oh, wow.
Mezuzahs have the scroll inside, so it's not really a valid mezuzah unless it has it inside, but I only have one mezuzah because it was so expensive because of that scroll. But now you're saying this, I'm like, okay, I got to get some more mezuzahs, but they're so expensive because of the scroll.
The scroll is the mezuzah.
The scroll, you don't even need the case. You don't need. You can just tape, if you don't even have a case, you can just tape the scroll onto the wall.
Oh, yeah, a lot of people that roll it in saran wrap and just tack it on.
Yeah, because as I say, you need the case just to preserve.
The case is
right. The case is there to preserve it. Yeah.
Right. It's just a case.
Case is there to preserve it. Okay. Okay. So Eli the priest wasn't in. Note where Eli was. What would you imagine the high priest ought to be doing?
Right.
Well, giving sacrifices. Butchering animals. That priests, for the most part, butchered and roasted animals. That's what they did in the temple. But Eli wasn't doing that.
First shachet.
Yeah, sure. But Eli wasn't doing that. Eli was sitting on a chair at the entryway, the doorpost of the temple. He was just sitting. So, v'hi marat nafesh. And Chana was, had a bitter, you know, she was embittered. Vatitpalel, she was very sad, she was distraught. Vatitpalel al Hashem uvacho tivke. And she prayed to God and cried a lot. The rabbis make a lot, by the way, if you notice, the English says she prayed to the Lord, but that's not what it says in Hebrew. Vativke, vatitpalel al Hashem. What does al mean?
On
the Lord. She prayed on the Lord, not prayed to the Lord. Yeah, she prayed on God.
So you're saying el is, it's not to, but on.
Al means on. El means to.
Al
means on.
Okay.
And that's what it says in Hebrew. She prayed on God.
I'm trying to understand why she prayed on God rather than to God.
Yeah, so the rabbis in the Talmud and in Brachot and the tractate which deals with prayer. So, you know, one interpretation is that prayer, you know, prayer can really mean two things. And also, by the way, the verb in Hebrew to pray, lehit palel, doesn't have any sort of spiritual connotation. The word lehit palel is actually the same root as litigants in a case, to litigate a case. Mishpat plili is a civil lawsuit. It's a legal kind of a thing. And so it's almost like Chana. And by the way she prays and what she does indicates that that's sort of what she's doing also. Take a look. Vatidor neder. And then she makes a vow. She made a vow. What does it mean that she made a vow?
An oath.
An oath at what? What was her vow? We don't know just yet. Yeah. Let's read her prayer, and then we'll see exactly the very legal nature of this prayer. Vatidor neder, she took a vow. Vatomar, and she said, Hashem Tzvakot, Lord of hosts, Imra'o tir'e be'oni, be'onia matecha, if you will look upon the suffering of your maidservant, v'zachartani, and you shall remember me, v'lo tishkach et amatecha, and you don't forget your maidservant, v'natata le'amatcha zera, and if you grant your maidservant a male child, zera anashim, a male child, untativ l'ashem kol yemei chayav, then I will dedicate him to God all his life. Umora lo ya'alel rosho, and a razor shall never touch his head. So that's the vow. The vow is, if you grant me a child, a male child, I'll give him to you. It's like a deal.
But why?
It's not a prayer like you think about.
Yeah, but why the not cutting his hair?
We'll talk about it in just a minute.
Oh.
So, but just, first of all, the prayer is not like, oh Lord, you know, amen, help me. It's not like a spiritual thing. It's like making a deal. Yes. Oh Lord, I'm really distraught. If you help me out, I'll help you out. You give me something, I'll give you something.
Why now you said, I'll give my son to you, why not?
Because it says to you.
Okay. But you brought it out a little earlier that I'll pray on the Lord.
Yeah, because there's two, on and to are two different words. So in Hebrew, El means to, and Al means on. So here it said, she's going to give him, on the Lord. Oh, so why did it say she has to pray on the Lord? What does praying on the Lord mean?
Okay.
It means, according to some, that prayer is not, you know, it's not that you pray to God and just ask him for chesed. It means that she was taking him to court, basically. She was suing him in a certain way, right? She said, she was challenging him, right? That's what maybe praying on the Lord means.
It's pretty abnormal to think that a woman who would want a child so much would then say, you could have him.
Right, very strange. Well, it also doesn't necessarily say that she's going to give him to God. It just says that, you know, by not cutting his hair, he'll be a Nazir. And this is borrowing from the story of Samson, Shimshon and Delilah, Samson and Delilah. So Samson's mother and also was barren in the book of Judges. And she also wanted a child. And God said to her, I'll give you a child if you don't cut his hair. Meaning if he becomes a Nazirite. And that's something that we're familiar with from the Torah. The Torah talks about a Nazir, a Nazirite. A Nazirite is someone who abstains from cutting his hair or beard and doesn't drink wine and all of those things. So Samson was a Nazirite. And presumably Shmuel...
How did he make kiddush without wine?
Yeah, he didn't make kiddush. But Shmuel, I mean, Chana's son would also be a Nazirite in this case. That's what it implies. But in the story of Samson, God told Eshet Manoach, Manoach's wife, if you have a child, I'll give you a child if you don't cut his hair. Here, Chana says, please give me a child. I promise if you give me a child, I won't cut his hair. Here, it's Chana's idea. There, it was God's idea. But here, Chana borrows from God's idea earlier. It's a good question. Why you don't cut hair?
I mean, it's part of God's creation. It's human to have, as the child gets older, he grows hair.
Yeah, but I cut my hair.
Well,
it's a sign of holiness.
It's a sign, right? So basically, the Torah has a concept of a nazir, that if you want to abstain from cutting your hair, is considered a worldly thing, and that's fine. But the Torah gives one an option to become a Nazirite, and a Nazirite is someone who completely devotes himself to God and abstains from worldly things. By the way, the Torah doesn't necessarily say that people should become Nazirites. There's no requirement for anybody to become a Nazirite, nor is it encouraged. It's not encouraged. But if one is to become a Nazirite, the way you do it is by not cutting your hair and by abstaining from wine.
Can you marry?
Don't cut the hair, it goes way down the back. If you don't cut it, it goes the trails.
That depends. My hair just goes up.
Yeah. You have to realize that, and even now, things that we did when I was very young are done totally different now. I mean, it's the same thing there.
Right. So.
Can I ask something here? As she was praying before the Lord, Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah was praying in her heart.
She was praying. Did I not mention that she was praying silently?
Right.
Oh, we didn't. Yeah. Oh, we didn't read that yet.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Let's read that now.
Okay.
Let's read the next thing. So, v'haya kir betal hitpala lifnei Hashem, and she kept on praying for a long time before God. V'eli shomeret piha, and Eli, that priest, the high priest who was sitting at the doorpost, was watching her mouth the whole time. Now, you have to imagine for a second, Eli's sitting there, and here's a woman on her knees going like this. That's what he's observing. So what does Eli think? Right, v'chana, hi medaberet al liba, rak tzfateha na'ot, v'kola lo yishameya. Chana was praying in her heart, her lips were moving, but her voice was not sounded. Vayichashveha Eli l'shikora. So Eli thought she was drunk. What do you make of that?
She was intensely before.
Why did Eli think she was drunk? Why would you assume that by the temple? I mean, people come to the temple. They're on their knees. They're going like this. Wouldn't you at the temple? They're literally right at the she's literally right at the entrance of the Mishkan, of the temple. And Eli, and
why do you assume she's drinking?
Yeah. Well, I'm getting a little confused, because above that it says after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh. So the question is,
I mean, she's not drunk.
What was she drinking?
Right,
was
so in those days, wine? No, so they always drank wine. That's important to know. In those days, they didn't drink water. They only drank wine because the water, you couldn't drink the water. That's true in the days, up until the days of Talmud. Until we came up with modern filtration systems, you really couldn't drink water. So in those days, they didn't drink water. They only drank wine.
So maybe he just figured she had too much to drink.
He never saw someone praying silently.
Yeah. So that's what the Talmud actually says, that praying silently was not a common thing. People would pray out loud. And so he just saw her going like this. So he thought, he thought she was drunk. Because nobody ever prayed silently. They didn't pray silently. But there's another layer to this. And that is that at the time, Shiloh was a corrupt place. The place with the temple, and this we spoke about this earlier, the contrast between Ramatayim Tzofim, which is the place where Elkanah and Chana and Pnina all live, and Shiloh, which is the place which is considered right now the holiest city, because that's where the temple is. However, Shiloh was corrupt. And we're going to see in the next chapter that Eli's sons were corrupt also. They were the priests running the temple, but they were raping women, and they were sleeping with prostitutes and all these things. They were not really acting as holy priests ought to act. And that corruption in Shiloh is going to play a very important role, because I don't want to ruin too much for everybody, but what's going to happen is Hannah's going to give birth to a child, and she's going to have trouble giving him up from Ramatayim Tzofim, a quaint little town, in Israel, to Shiloh, this corrupt big city where all the priests sleep with prostitutes. That's going to be a huge problem for Hannah. Does she really want to give her son to this, you know, to live in this in Shiloh? Okay. So here's the conversation with Eli. So Eli thought she was drunk. Vayomer Eleha Eli, ad matai tishtakarin? How long are you going to be drunk for? How long? This is a good. How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Hasiriat yeinech me'alayich. Sober up. Right? It's amazing that Shiloh is so corrupt that Eli sees this woman praying, and because of the nature of Shiloh, he just assumes she's drunk. Vata'an chana, vatomer, lo adoni, ishak shat ruach anochi. Chana responds, no, my lord, I am a very unhappy woman. Ve'yayin v'sheichar lo shatiti. I didn't drink wine or any other alcoholic beverage. Ve'eshpoch et nafshi lifnei Hashem. But I've been pouring out my heart to the Lord. Al titen et amatcha lifnei bat blial. Do not take your maidservant for a worthless woman. By the way, note that she is speaking to Eli using the same words that she spoke to God with. She refers to herself as your maidservant. That's how she spoke to God too. As I noted, all the rules of prayer are learned from this. And so we're supposed to come before God humbly in the same way that Hannah comes before God humbly and says that she's his maidservant. Ki merov sichi v'cha'asi dibarti ad hena. Because I've only been speaking out of my great anguish and distress. What do you think Eli ought to respond? But Eli says, what are you doing, you drunken woman? Get out of here. Sober up. She says, no, I'm not drunk. I've been praying to God because I'm anguished and distressed. What would you respond if you were Eli and you thought this was a drunken woman?
Say you were sorry.
Maybe to apologize.
And hope her prayers are answered.
Well, that's what he does.
But so, he didn't apologize, did he?
No, he doesn't apologize. Vayan Eli vayomer lechila shalom. Maybe lechila shalom, go in peace, is a sort of an apology. Then Eli responds, go in peace. Ve'elokei Yisrael iten et sheilatech. And the God of Israel will grant your wish, asher sha'alt me'imo, that you have asked of him. Go and God will help you. Go in peace and God will help you.
So, your translation is different from this translation, which says, and may God help you, basically. But you're saying he said, and God will help
you. Either
so
way.
You think, well, but
This translation just doesn't want to make him into a prophet or into sort of predicting what God does, which is correct. He's not, Eli's not a prophet, and Eli's not going to, you know, tell, Eli can't tell God, God grant her wish.
But he seems sure God will grant her wish.
He seems sure that God, that's right. He seems, he seems sure that God will grant her the wish. He's also offering her words of comfort. That's another interesting contrast between Elkanah's response and Eli's response, right? Both Elkanah and Eli, Elkanah being Hannah's husband and Eli being this high priest, know that Hannah wants something. And Elkanah says, you don't need it. And Eli says, go and may God help you. Go in peace and may God help you. Eli seems a little bit more sensitive and in touch with Hannah's feelings than her husband did. It seems to be the case.
So when she said that she's not drunk, that she doesn't drink, that she's in deep prayer, did he accept it?
Yeah, he did. He did accept it. He says, okay, go in peace. May God answer your prayers.
But to question her.
Well, he doesn't. It's interesting. He doesn't, right? So that's another point that this professor, Uriel Simon, who's a professor of Bible at Bar-Ilan University, he points out that Eli is a very weak character. He's got no backbone. And we're going to see it later, too. He's a very weak character. And immediately, right, he thinks this woman is drunk, and she says, I'm not, and he believes her right away. He doesn't question her. He just says, you know, oh, okay, fine, go in peace, do your thing. So that's interesting.
Interesting. That's
yeah.
Where he's coming from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Trust her.
So, okay. Vatomer timtza shifratcha chein be'einacha. She answered, you have been most kind to your handmaid. Vatelecha isha ledarka v'tochal. She left and she ate. Ufanelo hayula od. And she was no longer sad. Which means that she really believed that Eli, that God was going to help her after she prayed. Vayashkimu vavoker, vayashtachavu lifnei Hashem, vayashuvu vayavo el beitam haramata. The next morning they bowed before God and they went back home to Ramah. Vayeda Elkanah et Chana. Elkanah had relations with his wife, Ishto. Vayizkareha Hashem. And God remembered her. This is the same wording as with Rachel. When God grants Rachel, a son, or twins really, then it's also Vayizkareha Hashem. God remembers Rachel and God remembers Chana. And then we quote these things, by the way, in the beginning of the Amidah of Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. We quote this in the Zichronot, in the second of the three sections of the Rosh Hashanah Musaf. The prayer on Rosh Hashanah is Zichronot, and we say Vezacharta et Chana, Vezacharta et Rachel. You remembered Chana, so God remembered the prayer. Vayilid kufot hayamim, vatahar Chana, vatelid ben. Then by the next season, Chana conceived and bore a son. Vatikra et Shmo Shmuel, and she named him Samuel. Shmuel. Ki mehashem she'ilativ, because I requested him from God. I asked the Lord for him. Those of you who read Hebrew, what do you make of that name derivation? Ki mehashem she'ilativ. If you were going to say ki mehashem she'ilativ, what name would you give?
Shaul.
Yeah, Shaul probably. Right? Shaul, Saul, Shaul has the same root as She'iltiv, as She'ilah, as a prayer, as a request. So, you know, the question of what is Shmuel and where does it come from is really an interesting one. There are two basic opinions. The Ibn Ezra says that Shmuel means Shmo Kel. His name is that of God. Shmu Kel. And the Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, he's another one of the major commentaries on the Bible, says that it means Sha'al Me Kel. Shmuel is short, it's an acronym for Sha'al Me Kel. He was requested of God. And that's what the Mem is doing there.
Shmuel Kel, what did you say that meant?
So Shmo Kel means his name is that is God.
His name is God?
Yeah, that's what it means. And Sha'al Me Kel is he was asked of God. He was requested from God. Okay. And now it's up to the next year already. We're up to the next year. Vaya'al ha'ish Elkana v'chol beito lizboach l'shem et zevach hayamim ve'et nizro. And now we're a year later, and the time has come for Elkana to go back to Shiloh and do his sacrifices again, like they do every year. And to give all of his sacrifices. V'chana lo alta. But Chana didn't go. Why didn't Chana go?
She had baby Shmuel.
That's right, she had baby Shmuel.
Baby what?
Baby Shmuel. Baby Samuel. What did she promise to do with baby Samuel?
Name him after Samuel.
What did she promise to God? She said to God, God, if you give me a child, then I will.
But it makes sense that she had to keep him while she was nursing him.
So that's what she says. V'chana lo alta, ki amra l'isha, ad yigamel hana'ar, v'haviotiv, she said to her husband, when he's weaned, I'll bring him. Because once he appears before God, he must remain there for good. right? She promised Shmuel to God. So she's afraid. I'll just wait until he's weaned. Then I'll bring him, because once I bring him, he's got to stay there forever. He can't come back once he goes to Shiloh. Vayomer la Elkanah isha, asiatov be'einayich. Elkanah responds, do what you think is best. Shvi ad gom lechoto. You could stay home until you have weaned him. I would point out the difference between what she said and what he said. She said it in the passive, and he said it in the active. She said he's got to stay here until he is weaned. Elkanah says, you stay home and you can wean him. Means, get your act together and, wean him. You made a promise to God, you can't just leave him here forever until he is weaned. He can be 4 or 5 years old by the time he's weaned. You got to wean him as soon as possible. Ach yakeim Hashem et tvaro. May the Lord fulfill his word. And she follows that order. She stays home and nursed him until she weaned him. Okay. And then there's the... There is a sacrifice. When she weaned him, she took him up with her to Shiloh. Befarim. With Befarim Shlosha, with three bulls, a fachat, one ephah of flour, it's a whole lot of flour, ephachat kemach, venevel yayin, and a jar of wine. Vatevyehu beit Hashem Shiloh, vehana'ar na'ar. And she brought him to Shiloh, to the temple, and her son was still very, very young. Vayishchatu et apar, they slaughtered one of the three bulls. Vayaviu et hana'ar el Eli, and they brought the son, Shmuel, to Eli, the high priest. Vatomer bi adoni chein afshecha adoni. She said, please, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, ani ha'isha hanitzevet imcha bezeh leitpalel el Hashem. I am that woman who stood here beside you, who prayed to God a year ago. El hana'ar hazeit palalti. I was praying for this very boy. Vayiten Hashem li et sheilati. And God granted me my wish, asher shalti meimo, that I asked of him. V'gam anochi hish'iltihu l'Hashem. And I in turn hereby lend him to God. Kol hayamim asher hayahu sha'ul l'Hashem. For as long as he lives, he shall be lent to God. And that's where they bow to God. And so she eventually weans him and brings him to Shiloh. We're going to stop here. When we get to the end of the next chapter, we're going to look back. So the next chapter contains Chana's poem. It's interesting why the poem is here and not... You know, the book of Psalms is all poems written by King David. And many of the Psalms relate to things that happen in the book of Samuel. Because the book of Samuel contains the story of David. So there is some question as to why is this poem here and not elsewhere, not there. But we'll read Chana's poem, poem in which she thanks God for everything that he did for her. And we'll read a little bit about what happens when Shmuel first goes to Shiloh. But then we're going to go back and look at the first two chapters and compare them to earlier instances of barrenness, which we discussed, and figure out, what makes Chana's instance different, and the whole story a little bit different, and also what exactly is this story all about? Why do we really need to know the whole story of Shmuel? The Torah, Shmuel is a prophet. The story, the Torah doesn't tell us Joshua's whole story. He just sort of appears in the Torah. Here's Joshua. He's taken over. So why is it so important that we know the story of how Samuel came to be? Why not just have Samuel, why not just present Samuel as the next prophet? And we'll discuss all those things, please God, next week.